I'll discuss that a little bit more in just a moment, but what I want to do is right now is just talk for a few brief moments about the experiments on synthesizing life. Many of you have heard that we've made life in test tubes, so we're almost about to do it. I just want to make a few quick statements about that. Beloved. These are misleading, enthusiastic newspaper accounts. Every time, what we have made and synthesized is amino acids, but friends, that's not a living cell. It's nowhere near a living cell. It's nothing like a living cell. It's just a chemical. And the truth of the matter is, the only way we got amino acids is we built a device so that as soon as the amino acid formed, we could instantly separate it from the chemicals that we used to make it. Because if we didn't, the atmospheric conditions that we used to bring that about immediately would have turned it back into what it started off to be. So that's number one. We had to make a trap. I might add that even if someday we did accomplish that in a test tube and made something that was alive in a test tube, that sure wouldn't prove that it actually happened by chance billions of years ago out in nature. What it would prove would be that many, many, many brilliant scientists with billions and billions of dollars and the greatest computers and things going together could finally make something, a single cell, alive in a test tube. But that wouldn't prove that it could happen by random chance in nature. I want to say this. Doing this was a remarkable scientific achievement, but it's not life in a test tube. They've done another one that they've copied the template on one of these DNA molecules. That's been done in a test tube. But the truth of the matter is that they had to have the appropriate chemicals necessary first. The appropriate enzyme had to be present. And in no case has a gene or a DNA molecule or any other such entity been synthesized unless they started off with similar entities. In other words, they put the right chemicals in that already had everything necessary to start with. In other words, they started with living cells to begin with. That's the nuts and bolts of what I'm saying. And so all these are highly misleading reports. None of these phenomena could occur under natural conditions. A fact that needs to be pointed out is that in all these experiments on trying to produce life in a test tube, they use the absolute purest chemicals that modern technology can produce, that the best laboratories can produce. The reactions do not take place with chemicals of a lesser degree of purity. Hence, the whole thing could never possibly have occurred in nature. Chemicals of the degree of purity we find in nature, they cannot make those amino acids form in the test tubes using that degree of purity. Now, you think on this a while. That's a biggie. Now, I want to talk for just a moment about natural selection. See, the evolutionist teaches that natural selection is one of the two. See, the evolution is on the horns of another dilemma, and that is that there's no known mechanism to make it work. And so they go for natural selection. In other words, the environment selects some animals and others become extinct. But first of all, you need to understand this, that natural selection has been found to follow rigid Mendelian laws of inheritance, which means it represents nothing new in the genetic system. It's the same DNA that was always there. You cannot change from one kind of animal to another because the DNA is fixed. And there are no new novel characteristics being produced by natural selection. Now, some people try, and this is the one that just tears me up. You've probably seen the pictures, many of you in the books, of the peppered moth in England. And they show you a moth that's white and one that's black. And they said, see, this is evolution in action. Now, what happened was, during the Industrial Revolution in England, pollutants got into the air and the trees began to turn darker due to being gunked up with pollution. And so these moths began to change color. Now, actually, what happened was they didn't change. It was very simple. Every so often, within the DNA, see, God has left within the DNA a range of variation where animals can change but still be definitely that animal to protect them from becoming extinct when environment changes. And so, just like some rabbits are born white, and some are born black, and some are born brown, some of them that were dark began to survive. Why? Because they clung to the trees and the birds couldn't see them. And the white ones the birds could spot. So naturally, who is surviving during, and since more of the black, darker moths would be surviving, in other words, some, just like people, some born black, some born white. Some of the moths are black, some are white. They're still Homo sapien people. And so the ones that were dark were surviving in the struggle for survival because they fit the color of the environment. And the birds could see the other. Look, it's just like going up to the Arctic Circle today and releasing 1 million black rabbits, 1 million white rabbits, 1 million red rabbits, 1 million blue rabbits, and 1 million yellow rabbits, and come back in 10 years. Who's left? White rabbits. Why? Because the others you couldn't hide in all that white, and they got it. Okay? Well, the same principle is involved in this. And in fact, don't you see, this is the point. These evolutionists are still commonly offering changes like this peppered moth to show that evolution is working. But beloved, the dark ones and the light ones are still the exact same genera and species. They are still Bison Betularia. They haven't changed. The only difference is the color. And so actually, instead of showing evolution, they're a good... They show that God has set conservation into effect. When you come right down to it, natural selection will not produce any real novelties. It's kind of a sieve. And it actually screens out anything not fit for the environment. And rather than generating something new, it actually kills those that can't make it. The light-colored one, natural selection does. It weeds them out, those that are unfit for the environment. It does not generate anything new. And in fact, I might say this, you know, evolution teaches, for example, at four different times, eyes and wings have developed in different animals, totally different evolutionary history. Wings in one kind of animal, wings in another, wings in another, wings in another, and eyes. But don't you understand that can't work through natural selection? Because to have for evolution to work, the structure that comes about has to have an advantage. Now, an eye is no advantage at all until it's completely functional. What's a half eye? What's a half an arm? What's half of a wing? And you can see immediately that these transitional beasts that had, quote, half an eye or half a wing, what kind of advantage is that to help him survive until it works? None. And that's the point. Natural selection is a very powerful device to help things survive, and we would say, therefore, to make it for a horizontal range. It would help things spread out, but it does not go vertical. It does not go up and make things better. All right, I want to move quickly. Mutations. I don't want to say much about mutations except this, that mutations, that's the big thing that the evolutionist has put all his faith on now. That the genes and all of this are finally bombarded by cosmic rays or by drugs, chemicals, things like this. Now, for the evolutionary model to be correct, see, they have to have some mechanism that will produce an upward progress in complexity. To offset the second law of thermodynamics that says everything's running down, they've got to have something going up against it. And mutations, that's what they're putting all their faith in. Therefore, the basic evolutionary model would have to predict that most mutations would be primarily beneficial, that they would be a vertical change upward to a high degree of order, and they would be positively helpful in the environment, and then would be preserved by natural selection. Let's see if that's what the facts are. Okay, let's just look at the facts. The facts. Actual experimental facts say that mutations are random and not directional. It's just they can go any direction, not just upward. They go back. Mutations are extremely rare. They are not common. Good mutations are extremely rare. More than 99% of them are harmful. Listen carefully. As a matter of fact, the phenomenon of a truly beneficial mutation, one which is known to be a mutation and not merely some latent characteristic already present in the genetic DNA, but lacking a previous opportunity for expression, and one that is permanently beneficial in the natural environment, has never been documented. In other words, everything that has been called a positive upward mutation to this day has never been documented and simply can be explained as something that was already in the genetic code, part of the DNA. The net effect of all mutations is harmful. Now, it's true that a mutant might produce what you want. In other words, suppose you were breeding roses and you got a mutant. You mutate these roses and you finally produce the right color that you wanted. Now, beloved, that's wonderful that you got your mutant, but every one of those, though they're the color you wanted, They're all weaker. They have almost no chance to survive in nature on their own. Nearly all mutants, despite the fact that it may be the one you wanted, they are structurally weaker, almost unable to survive in nature. So take your hand off of them, and they're going to die. Now, you've heard about similarities in embryology. You've seen all the pictures in the science books of the embryos. It looks like, you know, where the fish embryo, and the human embryo, and the chicken embryo, and the lizard embryo, and they all looked alike. Okay. Well, that's fine that they look alike, but the important thing is the chemistry, the DNA in each embryo is totally different. That a chicken's DNA is not the DNA for a human. I don't care whether they look alike or not. The fact that they look alike, chemically, they're totally different. And that's the important thing. And I might add this while I'm touching on biochemistry, that since I've already told you each animal, each specific kind of organism has its own DNA molecular structure that's different from every other kind, that statement is ignored by evolutionists. They just say since DNA is in every organism, then that proves we had a common origin. But the point is that they're different in each one, and in fact, that's exactly what God used as a stop, as a policeman, to make sure that cats didn't evolve into dogs. In fact, one DNA cannot evolve into another kind of DNA. Its structure is designed to prevent that very thing. Oh, yes. Vestigial organs. Now, they always like to tell you we've got vestigial organs. You know what those are. Those are things that they were organs that were useful in some previous stage of our evolutionary development, such as they told us things like, you know, our tonsils and our appendix and the coccyx. You know, that's your little tailbone. And on and on and on. And I said, see, these were things used back in other animal stages. And so that proves evolution. Just a few years ago, beloved, the textbooks listed 180 vestigial organs. 180. The best books today list between 4 and 6. Amongst the ones that they listed in the past were the thyroid gland and the thymus gland. Now, thyroid and thymus, these are some of the key glands of the body. And because they didn't understand what they did, they called them vestigial organs. Now, the truth of the matter is, we now know that that the coccyx and the tonsils and the appendix have useful and essential functions.
Some of these vestigial organs, such as what we consider to be vestigial, such as the tonsils, we've learned now actually defend against disease. They secrete things that defend against disease. Appendix. The appendix, we've learned, contains tissue similar to the tonsils, and it also defends against the disease. The coccyx, the little tailbone, we've learned now that it's an anchor for certain pelvic muscles. If you didn't have a coccyx, you couldn't sit with comfort for a very long period of time after it had been removed.
So, number one, rather than proving evolution, I say that if there is any such thing as a vestigial organ, which I seriously doubt, in other words, of the 4 to 6 that we still are listing, I think the truth of the matter is we simply don't know what they're there for, just like a few years ago when we had 180. I think it's very dangerous to say something has no use when we simply don't have all the answers yet. And I say give the scientists enough time and they'll find uses for each one of those other organs. That rather, possibly it's the decay principle from the second law of thermodynamics, that actually these, as a result of sin, man is not the man he used to be. We're weaker than Adam. We're not as powerful as Adam. We're on a decay principle. And so, beloved, decay. That actually, if there are any vestigial organs, they're the result of decay into a lower order. In other words, Adam had a much better looking appendix than you did, and it really functioned for something. Or the opposite. How's about this? Maybe these vestigial organs are actually mutants, mutations that aren't making it. Natural selection is weeding them out, and they're not making it, so they're useless. I don't know which of those two is true. But the point is, you can take the same data and explain it without evolution. See, they're trying to tell you that the only way to explain all these things that are happening is through evolution, and I'm trying to show you that's not true, that you can take the same data and explain it with a special creation and have a whole lot fewer secondary assumptions to make. Now, the next thing, the recapitulation theory. Beloved, When I was in school, we had the biogenetic law. I see people nodding their heads. You heard of it too. And the biogenetic law said, ontogeny recapitulates phylogeny. Now that is a beauty. Sounds wonderful. What does it mean? Well, ontogeny is the development of the embryo, and phylogeny is the development of the phyla of the animals. And so what they said, ontogeny, the embryo stages of all the animals, recapitulated the various animal stages that we went through in our evolutionary process. You've seen the pictures. Starts off with an embryo that looks like a fish and looks like, you know, a bird, looks like this. And that was the biogenetic law. And it even told you that at one time you were like a marine protozoan in a watery environment and you had gill slits. Remember? I'll bet you, how many of you, raise your hand, would you, if you were told that when you were in the embryo you had gills. Would you please? Okay, that's what I was taught too just 18 years ago. Now then, number one, modern studies in molecular genetics again show that the DNA for man is not the DNA for a fish, nor is it the DNA for a fish with something you added. The DNA for every kind is uniquely programmed. Furthermore, there are omissions, additions, and inversions in that chain. Many of the animals that were supposed to be in the lineage were left out, omitted, added, inverted. It didn't fit. Furthermore, you never had gill slits. No human embryo ever had gill slits. The things that looked like gill slits were pharyngeal pouches, which a fish embryo does have, and they do become gills in the fish. But as a matter of fact, in us, they become the eustachian tubes, the thymus, and the parathyroid gland, and while they're in the process of developing, they're used by the human body to direct blood vessels. So they're never vestigial, and they have nothing to do with gills. You never had a gill. Intelligent, qualified, good embryologists no longer believe this is a law. They do not publish it in the books anymore, but prominent evolutionists do as evidence of evolution because they're geologists and they don't know anything about embryology and they're not keeping up, and they put it in there because it fits what they want. I know that sounds pretty harsh, but beloved, that's true. I'm not arguing with the scientific facts. What I am uptight about is the interpretation of those facts. Okay? Let's just picture what would happen on planet Earth if a worldwide flood began. A deluge of rain and tremendous water coming from the subterranean. Let's see, what would happen at the seashore? What we would have is a hydrological sorting of ecological niches. Now, what does that mean? It means animals would tend to die together. If there were big herds of buffaloes out there in the plains, they'd tend to be all killed in the same area and buried in the same area, which would appear to be a different time from something that was happening at the seashore, because the first place that things would start happening would be to the marine animals at the seashore. Here's the land. Here's the sea. Deluges of mud and gunk coming down to the sea. Some of the little marine protozoans, marine animals, marine shell animals would survive. But many of them would be choked and die in the mud and the muck. And they would be found at the bottom. Because, you see, the simplest critters couldn't run very fast. And they're stupid. They don't have much intellect. They just sit there and die. And the smarter, more mobile animals would climb to higher ground. And, for instance, the frogs would get higher and the amphibians would get on up a little higher than the fish. And the reptiles would get higher than the amphibians. They're stronger, smarter, more fit to survive in a struggle for survival. I mean, there's little hills, and who's going to be king of the hill? And the mammals are faster and quicker, and the mammals are smarter, and they would tend to get to survive longer. And the last one to go would be man, the smartest, most able, and he had weapons. You go back and read Genesis chapter 4. Man had a tremendous civilization. It says he had musical instruments, and he knew how to make weapons, bronze and iron and things like this. And cities were built. It was a fantastic civilization. And so the men, for the most part, would be the last to go. Their bodies, therefore, would bloat and float, and the birds would eat them, and the fishes would eat them, and they would decompose by chemical decomposition, and so you would find very few remains of the men. And you would tend to find huge groups of animals buried in ecological niches, all the shellfish together, all this kind of big groups of mammoths together, big groups of this kind of animal together, because that's where they were, living together, out in the plains, others living up in the mountains together. That would only take one flood, as opposed to science's guess of literally hundreds and hundreds of great catastrophes to account for it. Now, that's taking the same data and just arriving at a slightly different conclusion, to say the least. Now then, let me come to the last problem. As most of you know, both archaeology and the Bible teach that life began, and let this circle represent the Tigris-Euphrates River system, Mesopotamia. That life began here. And seemingly, beginning with nothing and then finally very crude tools, etc., civilization seems to have spread out from that point like concentric circles. And that this group would be primitive when this group was still moving on and getting more civilized. And then later, another layer, another circle. And these guys would be progressing when these were just starting with crude tools and fire. And these were going on. But these were in the center circle, were even further developed with their civilization. And so this has been offered as proof of evolution. I don't really understand how, but it is. Now, let me take, those are the facts. Now, that's the facts. Let me now show you and explain that to you very simply. Take the same facts and look at them different. 8 people survive a worldwide flood. They are very intelligent people. They're just like us today. They had a tremendous civilization. But they get off the boat and the ark, and they're hundreds of miles from their native surroundings. They don't know where they are. Despite the fact that maybe one of them was an engineer, and one a chemist, and one a medical doctor, and one whatever you want him to be, they have got to establish their civilization from scratch. So at first, you're not going to find much. I mean, how can you make an iron, how can you smelt iron until you find the ore? They've got to locate all the ore bodies. Okay, how smart they are, they've got to start from scratch. They may not even have enough clay in that vicinity to make pottery out of clay. So they'll have to go find some clay. And maybe it's us right here, we four right here. And we begin, okay, Alan, you take your wife and you go up in that cave. I see a cave up on that hill. Y'all live up there. We're going to live down here and I'm going to pitch a tent because there's not enough caves to go around. We're going to, make a lean-to. And look, Al, you take your wife and you go over here and y'all see if you can find some iron ore. And you go see if you can find these chemicals. See if you can find some coal. See if you can find this. See if you can find that. And we begin to search and search. And we have to start off with very crude tools. Everything's crude because we've got to start from scratch to build a civilization. I don't care whether we know how. We've got to find everything. There's not enough of us to physically handle the work. But we begin to breed. Maybe trouble starts. Maybe Al and I have a feud going between our families. We begin to reproduce. And maybe I'm stronger than he is, my family. We've got a big, powerful clan. And we have a little war, and he's forced out. He's forced out to the next circle. Or we just populate to the point that we have to lop over into the next circle. We've got to get away from each other. We're walking on each other. Competition, because this is after the flood, and after the flood there was struggle for survival. No meat eaters till the flood. Then competition began. And so, our little civilization is going pretty good now. We crank things up. But these poor guys that went out here, they could carry some things with them, but let's face it, they've got to find their own new ore bodies. They've got to reestablish their own civilization. They're going to have to start off at a very low level, building campfires. I mean, you don't get blast furnaces going the first day, do you? It takes time. and they overpopulate or they have some feuds, and that sends people into the next. And all this time, the central zone is continuing to be more and more civilized. These are just as smart. It just takes longer for them to get. They've just got to start from scratch every time.
So you see, part of the problem is that special creation is being excluded from scholastic studies because it's on the basis that it doesn't qualify as a scientific theory. Now, I've been trying to point out to you that there's a huge wealth of scientific support for rejecting evolution as a fact. But I want you to understand that evolution doesn't even qualify as a scientific theory according to the strict definition of a theory. You know, what's needed? What's needed to make something a theory in the usually acceptable sense? Well, George Gaylord Simpson, who is the arch-evolutionist of my lifetime, made this statement. I quote him now, "It's inherent that in any definition of science, statements that cannot be checked by observation are not really about anything, or at the very least, they are not science." Okay, now, since you can't check evolution by observation, then, see, not only does he want to rule out creation, but he's got to rule out his own baby. So, see, for a theory to qualify as a scientific theory, it's got to be supported by events, processes, properties, something like that that we can observe. And then the theory has got to be useful in predicting the outcome of some future natural phenomenon or some future laboratory experiment. So the point is this. The theory, in order to be truly scientific, in the strictest definition, it would have to be capable of falsification. You say, well, what does that mean? Well, capable of falsification. Falsification means this, that it must be possible to conceive some experiment, and if that experiment fails, it would disprove the theory. But on the basis of that, you see, most evolutionists say, well, creation has to be refused to be considered as a possible explanation for origins. But you see, the problem is that the general theory of evolution also fails to meet all three of these criteria. It is not capable of falsification. Now, you would think, the one thing that would tend to make would sink it is, if you could never fill in the gaps, huge gaps would tend to kill it. And, in fact, that is the big problem. In other words, when we go into nature, if we can't find any transitional remains, that would tend to wipe out evolution, you'd think. Now, they save the baby with secondary assumption. But the evolutionist says, now, see, we can't accept creation because it is incapable of falsification. And I add, I must admit, that's true. The theory, if they want to call it theory, of creation, special creation by God, is incapable of falsifying because creation occurred once in the past and it will never occur again for us to observe. What I'm trying to say is we must be purged of the ingrained idea that evolution is scientific and creation is religious. What we actually see happening in nature itself is that once creation was finished, the process of creation was replaced by processes of conservation in order to sustain and maintain the basic systems that God created. It brings you to the question, is natural selection then a creative process, or is it a conservative process? See, the evolutionary model would predict that matter and energy and natural laws are still evolving since they must have evolved in the past, and since there's no external agent to bring them to a halt. Now, their problem is they need a secondary assumption to keep their baby going, since natural selection really isn't a creative process. And the new secondary assumption that they come up with, namely, is that, well, the laws, in other words, why don't we see the laws of nature continuing to evolve? Why is it they seem to be fixed? Well, they solve that problem by saying this, well, the laws completed their own evolution at some time in the past, and things have been stable ever since. But you see, the point is that their situation requires an explanation, a secondary assumption. But the creation model doesn't need such an explanation. It actually predicts it. It predicts that once things were created, there would be the creation process would be replaced by a conservative process to sustain and maintain the basic systems. And that shows the superiority of the creation model over the evolution model. It's simpler. It's cleaner. It's truth.
Beloved, finale. I can just picture Noah at the ark, just about to finish. Probably thousands of people watching. You know, I don't believe the oceans were as big. As I said, that's where the water went from the flood. The oceans got larger. Therefore, man all spoke one language, the Bible teaches us. It was easy to transmit by word of mouth all over the world. Have you heard? There's a nut in the Tigris-Euphrates River system, and he says there's going to be a flood. What's a flood? Well, it's going to rain. What's rain? They'd never seen it. And they explained it to them, and they laughed. And Noah, for over 100 years, was probably the laughing stock of the whole place, because he told them God was going to judge the world. And I'm sure some of the people probably may have thought, just like you would think today, well, I do realize things have been getting pretty rough. I mean, murder's on the upswing. And, you know, bestiality and homosexuality, but then that was just kind of the thing of the day. Maybe there is some God out there, and maybe he is thinking about it. I mean, you know, that is quite some ark that guy's building. And he's been building it for 100 years. Well, just as some of the people are about to half believe it, I can just almost see one of the scientists from the university stepping forward, and he speaks. Noah tells you it's going to rain. But, beloved, I want you to cool it, because I have studied meteorology at the university. And I can tell you that, having talked with all the experts at the university, it cannot rain. Why? Because based on the principle of uniformitarianism, it has never rained. We have never seen rain. We have never seen a flood. The present is the key to the past. As long as the earth has been here, it's never rained. A mist waters the ground, as we all know. Therefore, it can't happen. Rain has never fallen. Never been a flood. It would not be natural for this to happen. Besides, ladies and gentlemen, I am a religious person, as you all know. I go to church quite often. I don't hear any of the religious leaders at the church saying that there's going to be judgment. And we all know that if God was going to talk to anybody, he would talk to them first. And if God was going to speak, naturally, they would know about it. Besides, what's Noah doing preaching all this judgment stuff anyway? He ought to be more socially concerned. I mean, look at all the money that he spent building that ark. He could have taken that and he could have given it to the poor and to the sick. This guy ought to be more socially concerned. But I can imagine that some of those people began to get a little panicky when they saw the animals marching into the ark. Now, the Bible says in Genesis 6:20, at Noah and his family did not go get the animals. God brought the animals to them. And we see evidences of that in animals today. They migrate. God just used what was already in them, the migration senses, to bring them there. I submit to you, during the time they were on the ark, he probably had them hibernate and estivate. Hibernation is just a sleep so that animals can survive during environmental changes, and estivation is a summer sleep. I don't know if you realize it or not, but Noah's father died just 5 years before the flood. But you know that Noah is bound to have had brothers and sisters and aunts and uncles. And I can just see him standing on the gangplank pleading with those people with tears streaming down his face. Get on the ark. God is bringing judgment. But beloved, Noah finally stepped in and the door shut by itself. He didn't shut the door. God shut the door. And the Bible says for 7 days nothing happened. Can you picture the people really panicky seeing that door shut on its own? They're panicking seeing all those animals coming there on their own. But when the door shut, nothing happened. Can you picture the snickering after a few days of this? After hours, the laughter, the ridicule. Can you imagine how Noah felt on the inside of that ark for 7 days? Did I hear God right? Now, beloved, the tragedy of all this is that the study on population statistics that you and I looked at tonight, had I done a thorough job on it, it is more than possible that at the time of this flood, there was as many as 3 billion people on planet Earth. Only 8 believed God and got on that ark. As many as 3 billions perished. The Scripture says another judgment is coming. And God says there's another ark of safety to protect you and me from that judgment. And that ark says, I am the door. and that is our Jesus Christ. Well, man comes up to God and he says, God, hadn't you noticed what we are? We're really something these days. We have gone to the moon. We're making heart transplants. We've got computers that are fantastic. God, hadn't you noticed what we're doing? We're really something. You know what God says? Let me introduce myself. Chapter 1, 2, and 3 of Genesis. You see everything you've ever seen? Time, space, trees, mountains, stars, galaxies, moon, all animal life and all plant life and all the complexities of the human cell? Yes. Well, I just spoke once. Then I spoke again the next day, and the next day, and the next. And in 6 days, I spoke everything into existence that you now see and organize the entire thing. Now, what was that you were so proud of again? In other words, God says, now that we understand who we are, and beloved, when man is confronted with that kind of God, he can only do one of two things. Fall on his face and worship. Or reject the story. But he can't remain neutral anymore. God makes such ridiculously wild statements about himself that there's no room for gray. You either have to buy the story or throw the thing out. And I'm going to tell you something. There's a lot of men behind pulpits that are trying to ride the middle road on it, and they're going to be real ashamed when they meet Jesus Christ face to face. Now, I fought God for 36 years as a scientist, and I gave up. And by giving up, I won. I want to finish with a quote. In 1966, Dr. Murray Eden of MIT and Dr. Marcel Schutzenberger both presented similar papers, though their work was independent, on which was reported the results of digital computer experiments which modeled the mutation natural selection process over the time period similar to those dealt with in evolution theories. They both reported that their computer study showed that the evolution model is not possible to at least 1 in 10 to the 1,000 to 1 against. In other words, the best computers known to man says that natural selection, mutation, will not work on any level. I mean, even making one living cell. The odds against it on their computer was 10 to the 1,000th power to 1 against. And there's only 10 to the 80 electrons in the known universe. Evolution is faith. It is a religion.
Well, there's just so much. There's just so much. I think you've got a background now. At least you've been exposed to enough of the stuff that you can say, hey, man, that's not really science that I've been ramming. True science is truth. Evolution, that is not the truth. Praise the Lord. Would you stand with me and let's pray. Father, we didn't come to argue and we didn't come to try and prove your word. Your word stands alone. Father, what we did come to do was to see if in fact your word was unafraid of a sharp pencil. Do you, in fact, tell us how you did it? Can we really trust your word? Father, let us see tonight that you cannot disprove or prove evolution, nor can you scientifically prove what you say, Father, to be true. Let us, everyone tonight, come to see that the two stories between evolution and your word, Father, are diametrically opposed and can never, ever be reconciled. Therefore, Father, let every one of us know we must make a choice. Father, I just pray that tonight you will take what we've shared and show these young men and women that there is reputable scientific evidence to encourage us to trust you whether we understand how you did it all or not. Father, I don't know exactly how you did it all. I believe that you did it just like you said. I cannot explain every phenomenon that I've observed as a result of that. But I do see that the evolutionist cannot explain as well as the creation model. And so, Father, I just pray that your Spirit will take this to encourage, because, Lord, Satan has used this to destroy our faith in accepting your word. And men and women and even preachers are apologizing for Genesis chapter 1 and 2 and wishing that you had never put them there. But, Father, I believe that the places in your word where the enemy would attack is really the strength of your word. That the story of the flood is the strongest thing in your scriptures. For Jesus himself said that just like that, in Matthew 24, that's the way it'll be when the world is judged again. And Lord, you warned us in 2 Peter chapter 3 that in the last days scoffers would come who would say it's always been just like it is today. Uniformitarian geologies teaching. And you then say that these men are willingly ignorant and deliberately choose to not believe that you destroyed the world by a flood. Then you say, Father, you give revelation through that old fisherman Peter who didn't know anything about thermonuclear reactions. And you said that you would destroy the world by fire so that all the elements would melt. And Father, science laughed at that until 1945, when at Hiroshima and at Nagasaki, elements melted. And Lord, we quit laughing. It was not funny anymore. And so, Father, we are without excuse. We do understand that when Jesus stood and spoke the universe into existence, that your word teaches in Hebrews 11:3 that out of things you cannot see, you created everything. And in Jeremiah 51:15, Father, you said that you created everything by your power. And Hebrews chapter 1, verses 2 and 3 says that Jesus created everything, Father, including in the Greek, the inference is, he created time, space, and everything material in the whole universe in one moment of time by power. And we know that what Jesus said was, in effect, E equals MC squared over the square root of 1 minus V squared over C squared. He converted his fantastic energy into matter. And we find out, Father, that you're not only love, you're the sum total of all the energy in the universe. And Lord, we find out in Colossians chapter 1, verse 16 and verse 17 that it says that by the power of Jesus Christ, all things hold together. And that's what keeps everything from flying apart. That is what centripetal and centrifugal force is. It's the power of Jesus Christ. And the reason the center of an atom doesn't fly apart is not a meson. All those protons should fly apart. They're all equally positively charged, but they don't. And we've invented a word called mesons that we can't smell, taste, touch, see, weigh, anything. And that took faith. But let us realize that the thing that holds the center of an atom together by Colossians 1:17 and Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2 and 3 is Jesus Christ. Praise your name, Father. You are the God of creation. We worship you and honor you as such this night.